When David asked me if I would preach today, and he said, it's going to be on Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. I said, you got to be kidding me. You're going to give me Sodom and Gomorrah, such an uplifting topic to talk about. But as I went through the study, well, when I first looked at it and read it, I thought, man, this is going to be a depressing, dark sermon. You know, where is the light in this? And actually, there is some light. Even though I think there is a piece of paper in your bulletin that talks about sin, unrestrained and unrecognized, that looks like a pretty negative topic, and it is. But there is also some very positive stuff if we let God speak to us about our sin nature and what he wants to do about that. Then it becomes more uplifting. If you'd turn with me to Genesis 19, I don't usually read this much scripture, but I didn't see any way around it. So we're going to go 1 through 26 this morning. I think it says 23 in your bulletin maybe, but we're going to read the first 26 verses. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up and met them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who have come to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might have sex with them. Pretty bold. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you so that you can do with them whatever you like. But don't do this thing to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot, and they moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters or sons, or anyone in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry up and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as he had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Do not look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords. Please, your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I cannot flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That's why the town is called Zoar, which means small." By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this seemingly, and it is a very grim picture of mankind, may we see our propensity towards sin, our bending toward that which is not pleasing to you. May we realize how deadly it is in our lives. And may we see that you have provided also a way of escape. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. As we look at this morning, I want us to think about three things. Sin is deceiving. Sin is destructive. And sin is also very controlling in our lives. It's dominating. As we open the passage, we find Lot, who is the nephew of Abraham, and he chose to live in the city of Sodom. Instead of living with Abraham out in the country, there was an allure, I guess, because maybe he was younger or whatever. He wanted to live in Sodom. And when we open this passage, we find Lot sitting at the gate when the two messengers from God arrive. And there is an indication, because he's sitting at the gate, and the gate is usually the place of carrying on of business, of judgment, of control of the city, that Lot has found his place in Sodom. But how could he do such a thing? I mean, the term, or the name Sodom is akin to the worst sexual sins that we can imagine, known as sodomy. And how could Lot decide to cast his lot? That's kind of odd, isn't it? Lot cast his lot in with such a place as this. But sin is deceiving. As you look at what is going on, the men come into the city and Lot gets up. Now, whether he recognized who they are, it's not really that clear. But anyway, he urges them to come home with him. And they want to go, and they're going to stay in the square. And he says, no. He realizes it's not safe for them to stay in the city square. They need to be somewhere where they can be protected. So he takes them home, persuades them to follow him. He cooks for them a meal, or has a meal cooked. And the idea of unleavened bread is that he could do this quickly. He didn't have to wait for the bread to rise. He could cook the meal and they could eat. They could go to bed and get up in the morning and leave. That was his intention. Come stay with me tonight. You can get up early in the morning and leave. But the people of the town, the men of the town, were so consumed by their sin, so overpowered by their sin, that they came and they surrounded the house. And they didn't mince any words. Where are these men that have come to stay with you tonight? Bring them out to us so that what? So that we can have sex with them. The idea of that is revolting. And Lot goes out and he tries to bargain with them. Sin is deceiving. Lot thinks that he can bargain with sin. And in our lives, there are times when we think we can bargain with sin. What is the original sin? What was going on in the garden when Eve committed the first sin? The serpent came to her and what? She began to bargain with him. She began to discuss the possibility of taking a bite of the apple or eating the fruit that some of us think is an apple anyway. But she begins to bargain. She begins to discuss. And very often when we find something invading our life, some kind of temptation, we get into that bargaining phase, don't we? Well, maybe it wouldn't really be so bad if I did this. You know, other people do this. Nobody will ever really know if I do this. And already we are in the clutches of the one who wants to destroy us because we're debating with him. So sin is deceiving. Sin is controlling. What is happening with the men in Sodom? I mean, they barely get through with dinner and they come to the house. They can think of nothing else but having their way with these visitors that have come into their city. What a picture of humankind. What is there about us that we have such a propensity to do the wrong thing? All of us that have children, tell me if you have to teach your children to disobey. How many of you have to teach your children to disobey? Anybody? I didn't think so. Do you have to remind them over and over and over again how to do the right thing? Do you have to remind them not to lie? Or is it the opposite direction? We have a propensity towards sin. From the very beginning to the very end. So Lot is coming out and he's trying to bargain with these men. And they are threatening him. We'll do worse to you than these other men. And he's pulled back into the house by the two messengers from God. Sometimes the scripture calls them angels. The word really means messenger. So Lot has gone out and he thinks he's going to protect these two visitors. Some indication that he didn't really understand who they are or what they're about. And in the end, it is he that needs to be rescued, not the messengers. They reach out and pull him back in and strike these men with blindness so they can't find the door. And the first indication that they tell him, we have come to destroy this town. The evil, the sin of this place is so great that God is going to destroy it. Do you have anyone else in the city? If you do, talk to them, get them out of here. Tell them to flee, to run. And so Lot goes out and finds his two son-in-laws. And it's kind of odd because we only call people son-in-laws or daughter-in-laws after the ceremony. Back in the ancient time, they were still already considered married once they're engaged. And so that's the reason they call them son-in-laws. And he urges them to leave the city. And what? They think he's joking. They have become so used to the town that they're in. They have become so used to sin and to evil that they can't imagine anything happening to their town. That's how deluded sin makes us. I don't know about you, but the idea of being deluded, when I thought of that, I thought back when I was a kid, and we would go, some kind of a function and somebody would bring Kool-Aid. Everybody here still familiar with Kool-Aid? And some people would make it like they're supposed to. You know, one pack of Kool-Aid, 2 cups of sugar with however much water it is. And it was great. You know, it really tasted good. Other people tried to stretch it. They put 3 gallons of water and maybe 1 cup of sugar. And it was what? Diluted. It tasted awful. I think that's the way we are when we get diluted by sin. That we, in God's sight, taste awful. We're diluted. We're not the strength that we need to be. We no longer taste good to God, if we ever do. We're just diluted. And Lot had been in the city so long that he was diluted by what the surroundings that he's in. And as our pastor has reminded us from time to time, don't underestimate how much influence our culture has on us. Because we hear things day in and day out. We see things day in and day out. Things become common that are contrary to what God would have them to be. And just like the Sodomites, we become used to it. We become deluded. It becomes acceptable to us. Lot was going to give his daughters to 2 young men from Sodom. What were they like? Were they any better than those that were standing in front of his door? Who knows? What else was he going to do? To protect the 2 visitors he had, he offered up what? His 2 daughters. Can you imagine doing that? I can't imagine. Just saying, okay, you know, instead of doing that, you can have my daughter, you can do whatever you want to. No. That, as they say down south, that dog won't hunt. That ain't happening. But he was so deluded, so used to, you know, the life in Sodom, he was willing to give up his daughters to protect these 2 men that had come. Some of that looks good, but the other side is far worse than the protection he might give. So as we look at this passage, the messengers are urging Lot, who realizes he's got to get out of town. But then the next morning when they get ready to leave, what does Lot do? He hesitates. He doesn't want to leave. He's gotten so used to life in Sodom. He's gotten so used to being part of the community, sitting at the gate, and maybe being part of the ruling council, that he doesn't want to leave. The messengers have to take him physically by the hand and drag him out of the city, and his wife and his 2 daughters. They do not willingly leave, even when destruction is imminent. That's another picture of us that's not very flattering. How long has the world been told of God's judgment? How long has it been warned about what happens to us at the end of our life outside of Jesus Christ? And still we continue basically in Sodom. We don't flee. We stay here. And so they're on their way out of the city, and the angels, once they get them, or the messengers, once they get them out of the city, say, you know, you need to flee. You need to go to the mountains. Don't go back. Don't look back. Don't even look back. And Lot begins to bargain with the messengers. You know, they tell him to go to the mountains where there's safety. And Lot says, no, if I do that, I'm going to die. Let me go to this little city named Zoar. And the messengers relent. But let's look at that debate that's going on. Abraham has prayed for Lot, and is the only reason he's being rescued. God has sent these 2 messengers, and they're going to preserve Lot's life, and they're urging him to get out of the city. But he is debating with the messenger on the destination of safety. He's saying, they said, go to the mountains, flee to the mountains, don't remain in the plain. go up there and you'll be safe. But Lot says, oh, no, we won't be safe. I've got to go to this little town over here. So all the way back, we argue with God on his method of deliverance. He's saying, you know, I know who you are. I've come to rescue you. This is what you need to do. And Lot says, oh, no, that can't be right. I need to go somewhere else. And how often does mankind, maybe you and I, do the same thing? Some sin presents itself and we say, oh no, we don't need to do that. We need to do something else. God wants us to go in one direction. We say, no, we don't want to go there. Maybe we'll go over here. Do you see how sin becomes all-consuming and all-controlling? It eliminates our ability to think clearly and see who God is and in the direction that he would have us to go. And ultimately, the city is destroyed, burned up with some kind of sulfur and fire, and there's different theories on, you know, how that came about. But Lot is preserved. His two daughters are preserved. But his wife, in her, she was probably a Sodomite also. In her desire to one more time glimpse home, turns back, and the scripture says she becomes a pillar of salt, which probably means that whatever destroyed the city covered her up and basically became a lump more than an actual statue of a person. But the issue with all this is they were given clear instructions on how to avoid death. They were given clear instructions of what was going to happen to Sodom. They were given clear instructions as to how to preserve their life, and yet they wanted to argue with the messengers. God can't be right. You see, we have a default position using computer terminology. We get used to living a certain way. And often, even as Christians, when God brings us out of that old life, very often when we get pressured or we get not in as close a relationship to God as we should be, just like Lot, we resort to that default position. Whatever we're used to, whatever was acceptable back then we tend to go back to that once again. It's just part of why ever we are like we are. Why is it we want to choose wrong instead of right? Even Paul talks about that in Romans. You know, when the right thing is right here, why is it that I tend to choose the wrong thing? Why is the wrong so much stronger than the right or the good? It seems to be something in our nature that compels us to go in the wrong direction and make bad choices. Have you ever looked at people and just shake your head and say, how did they ever decide to do that? That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. I know my youngest son, I had two boys, and I thought my oldest one was quite a challenge. He got into, you know, normal stuff when he was a kid. And once he became a teenager, and my youngest one, I can remember it just like it was yesterday. We were riding down University Avenue in Fairbanks, Alaska, and my son Kenan said, Dad, why does Carrie do the things he does? I said, son, I don't know. And I was just wondering, I thought, okay, what is he going to be like? Now, the one who asked me, why does Carrie do the things that he does, was twice as bad as Carrie ever thought about being when he got to be 13. Man, if Carrie was brain dead, then Kenneth didn't even have a brain. He was just off the chart, some of the stuff he would do. So knowledge, I can assure you from the counseling profession, knowledge does not mean right decisions. As I've asked you before, in here and in Sunday school, how many times have you made the wrong decision and you didn't know it was the wrong decision when you made it? When was the last time you went in the wrong direction and you didn't know it was the wrong direction before you went there? We almost always know. There is something, particularly as we come have been born again and come into Christ, we know when we're going in the right or in the wrong direction. And yet very often we continue to go that way. It's a tremendous flaw in our humanity that only the second coming of Christ, I think, is going to ever correct and get rid of. All right, we've been talking about Sodom and Gomorrah for a while this morning. And my question at the end of every sermon is, so what? It was an old town. It happened long ago. But what does it mean to us? It means that God sends us someone to rescue us. And for us, that person is Jesus Christ. He does everything in his power to keep us from being destroyed. He gives us a clear vision. He gives us clear instructions of what to do. Flee. There is no bargaining with sin. There is no coexistence with sin. Because if we think there is, then we are deceiving ourselves. And the end is going to be similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be ultimate destruction. So for us, there is a clear message. There are clear instructions telling us what to do and who it is that is going to rescue us out of this life and into the next life. But that's not totally true. Not only does he rescue us out of this life into the next life, but he rescues us in this life. Some people debate, is there life after death? A more poignant question may be, is there life before death? Because if we're not living in Christ, it is really not life. It is some kind of existence like the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah knew, where they could do whatever they wanted to and it was okay. But it's not okay. So the so what for us is sin is destructive. Sin is deceiving. Sin is devaluing. But life in Christ is the opposite of all of that. Life in Christ brings security. It brings life in the here and now. It brings life in the hereafter. And we can enjoy what it is that as we journey through this world and not just look for, you know, the sweet by and by that used to be the theology, I guess. You know, be saved so that you will have a life after death, that's a positive thing. But we also can have life before we die, as long as we're in Christ. All right, let's have prayer together. Father, as we have looked at this passage, it gives us a clear image of the kind of folks we are. It's hard for us to make right decisions sometimes, and so easy for us to make wrong ones. We ask that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts, that we might accept Christ as our Savior, that we might allow him to lead us day by day, week by week, year by year, into the future to be the people that you would have us to be. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. I think we're going to have our prayer folks back in the back if you would like to talk with someone this morning if there's something burdening you. If not, share a little time together and have a blessed week in Christ. Amen.